Good morning, everyone. Last week, I thought I knew what I was going to preach on this morning. When I left last Sunday, I grabbed some of the commentaries out of my library and a few books on the fruit of the Spirit, and I had it pretty much all planned out in my mind. I'll talk a bit about how Christians still struggle against sin, and then define each of the fruits of the Spirit, showing how God transforms our character and makes us more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was going to be a happy sermon. I guess that tells you where this is going. It was going to have as its main focus things like love, joy, peace, patience, all great things. But as I studied, I became increasingly convicted that I needed to take the sermon in another direction altogether. In the last part of Galatians chapter 5, we see not only a list of the fruit of the Spirit, but also the deeds of the flesh. And while we might be inclined, I think there's something in us that just wants to get to the positive part, just get to the happy part. I think it would just be not right to ignore this warning. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." Then he says, after listing them, he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so I want us to use this time this morning to do some self-examination. I want us to do something that's a bit unusual in modern Christianity. I want us to concentrate for almost a whole sermon on the evil of sin. I want us to consider not only the promises of God, but the warnings. And it's my hope that any false professors among us would come to terms with the reality of their situation. I want us to repent where it's needed. And it's my hope that when we do come to the fruit of the Spirit next week, Lord willing, that we'll see just how amazing it is that God would take people like us and then reproduce his own character within us. So if you would, please turn your Bibles open to Galatians 5, and I'm just going to read verses 16 through 21. Galatians 5, verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to consider a passage like this, one that has such a severe warning, I want to ask that you would work powerfully among us through your word. Father, it's my desire that those who are truly born again, those who know you, those who have been regenerated by your Spirit, that they would read this passage and that they would see the dangers of sin, that they would avoid it, but that they would not feel condemned by you. Father, please keep that from happening. I don't want anyone who is saved and who should experience the joy of assurance of salvation to have that taken from them this morning as we consider this word. But Father, for those who would hear this passage, for those to whom the warning directly applies, Father, I ask that you would press these truths home to their soul, that they would feel the weight of this warning, and that this might be a day of repentance and salvation. Father, please use your word to accomplish good things among us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'd like to read verses 16 through 18 again. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, the beginning and end of the section that I just read emphasizes the work of the Spirit in the Christian's life. We are to walk in the Spirit and to be led by the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God not only regenerates us and gives us new hearts and holy desires, but He also energizes us in our Christian walk so that we can actually carry out those new desires. He guides and directs us into the character of Christ, which is really expanded upon later on as we read through the fruits of the Spirit. Now, I think if we are honest, many would have to say that this whole idea of walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit seems a bit mystical, a bit subjective. In fact, you know, we often use phrases like, "I was led by the Spirit to do such and such," when we want to say that we felt like God was leading us to do something, but there's really no explicit command in the Word of God for us to do that. You know, I felt led by the Spirit to go up to the guy at the gas pump and give him $100. I felt led by the Spirit to make a phone call to somebody that I had lost contact with. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I honestly believe that the Lord can give us an inner drive to do these kinds of things. But I want us to understand that the wording here in Galatians 5 does not refer to some subjective impulses given by the Spirit of God to the believer. Paul has something very distinct, objective, and definable in mind when he talks about being led by the Spirit. He makes lists which give this idea of being led by the Spirit shape and structure. He states it negatively and he states it positively. It does not look like this. It does look like this. The Spirit leads us into becoming increasingly godly people. He directs us away from sin and towards righteousness. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Now, in the middle of this section, we read about another reality for the Christian, and it's this. There is an intense battle waging for and against holiness within us. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Now, the flesh, although there are places in Scripture where it refers to the human body, the physical part of our being, it means something else in this context. Here it refers to that inner impulse to rebel against God and to break His laws. The flesh rules over humanity in general, but for those who have come to Christ, we're no longer enslaved by it. We're no longer dominated by it. The reign of the flesh has come to an end for the believer. Nevertheless, it still exists and operates within us. It cannot control, but it can tempt. It cannot govern, but it can attempt to influence us. The flesh must be resisted because it is directly opposed to what the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in our lives. The flesh desires that we walk in it and that we would follow its lead, but we must walk in the Spirit. And so this battle that we experience, it often keeps us from doing what we want to do. Now, although there are some teachers who would have you believe that our position in Christ eliminates any inner conflict whatsoever for the Christian, this passage actually proves them wrong. Granted, our position in Christ radically changes our relationship to sin. That's true. We've died to sin, and it's no longer our master. Nevertheless, Christians, even after we are saved, battle temptation, and sometimes we sin. If this were not the case, there'd be no reason for confession, right? There'd be no reason for progressive sanctification. We need to be sanctified because we still have indwelling sin. Spiritual warfare is real for the Christian. There are times when we, by the Spirit, resist temptation, and there are times when we give into the flesh and we sin against our God. Until the day we die, or until the Lord returns, this battle will continue to wage war within us. In part, I mean, you tell me, isn't this what makes you long for the return of the Lord? The fact that that battle still wages and you just want to say, man, I cannot wait until my position in Christ lines up with my practice in the resurrection. And then we'll never sin against our Lord again. All right, now I want us to consider what we need to resist in our lives. I want us to carefully examine what it is that we have to battle against. Let's see what the Spirit's leading us away from. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that there are lots of vice and virtue lists. This one seems to be divided up into four sections or four categories. One, sins of a sexual nature. Two, sins concerning religion. Three, sins of a social or relational nature. And then four, sins related to drinking. Now, I want to spend time on each one of these sections. Now, the first section deals with sins of sexual immorality. In fact, the first word in this category translated as sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. And from this word, we get our English word pornography. It refers to sexual intercourse that takes place outside the bonds of marriage. The other words in this category refer to uncleanness, sensuality, lewdness, and an open disregard for accepted norms and accepted rules. Now, I know that some of these things can be uncomfortable to talk about, but we've got to address the real problem of sexual immorality, not only in our culture at large, but in the church as well. In our society, there is an ever-increasing openness about sexual sin. Our culture is proud, and it boasts in what it once counted as taboo. Porn is mainstream, and staying a virgin until you're married is laughable nowadays. And the frightening reality is that it's not just something that's in our culture, it's in the church. Terry Johnson dedicated three chapters of his commentary to the deeds of the flesh, and it actually influenced me quite a bit. But I want you to note carefully what he wrote. He said, once heterosexual, monogamous norms are abandoned, sensual sin never stops with fornication and adultery. It bursts those bounds and races into polygamy, pedophilia, homosexuality, bestiality, and all manner of indecency. The Christian community now confronts a constant barrage of enticements to sensual sin from nearly every movie in the theater, every show and commercial on television. The barrage has resulted in many casualties. Christian young people have lost their virtue. Christian families have been shaken by teen pregnancies, illegitimacy, and abortion. And Christian marriages have been shattered by adultery and divorce. The Apostle Paul's warning is emphatic and unmistakable. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a game. God has a purpose in sexual intimacy. He designed it. He created it to be pleasurable, but he created it to operate within the boundaries, the boundaries of the permanence and security of marriage. He goes on to say, it is like a fire. What is more beautiful than a roaring fire in the fireplace? We enjoy its heat and light. Even its movement is aesthetically pleasing. But let a log roll out of the fireplace and into the middle of the living room, and it becomes a very destructive thing. In its place, it is wonderful. Out of place, it destroys. Within the permanent, lifelong, loving marriage of one man to one woman, physical intimacy is wonderful. Outside of that God-ordained and God-designed environment, it destroys. The scriptures are so clear on this issue. Listen to the word of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. And so I want to appeal to anyone here this morning who might be involved in some kind of sexual sin to repent quickly. If you're addicted to porn, please come and talk with us. Let us help you. If you're unmarried and having sex or going as far as you can without crossing some made-up line, man, stop it. Stop playing around with this. Bring it to an end. Bring your mind and body under the control of the Spirit of God. If you're married and you're seeking someone besides your spouse, stop immediately. End that relationship. Do everything you can to keep your vows and remain faithful. Let's rid our lives in this church of all sexual immorality and walk in holiness. The second category of sins has to do with religion, specifically idolatry and sorcery. Now, as you know, the scriptures teach monotheism. That is the reality that there is actually only one God. There's really only one being that you could classify as being truly divine. Now, because there's only one God, the worship of other so-called gods is clearly forbidden in Scripture. Only the God revealed in Holy Scripture is to be worshipped. Atheists sin against God by refusing to worship Him. All polytheists and non-Trinitarian cults are engaged in the worship of idols. But idolatry can be committed even by those who claim to follow the God revealed in Scripture. Some do this when they use images in their worship. God is a spirit, and we're not to use graven images in the worship of Him. Instead, we're only to worship Him as He is designed and revealed in His book. According to the New Testament, idolatry also includes wrong desires. It's putting anything before God. Listen to these passages. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Ephesians 5:5. And you know, here's the problem. I think that as people in the West, we see ourselves as somehow immune to idolatry. We see idolatry as something primitive, something that belongs to another age or to another place, something that we don't really have to deal with. This mindset is both dangerous and wrong. The Apostle John gave this command, the very last words of his first epistle. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The flesh is prone to idolatry. That is, it is prone to redirect worship away from God, to corrupt the true worship of God, and to love something more than God. We too must repent of our idolatry. Now, the Greek word translated as sorcery is pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from this root. The term originally referred to the medicinal use of drugs, but later on it referred to drug abuse. Finally, it came to mean witchcraft or sorcery, as we have in our translation. This is because sorcerers would make potions. Sometimes these potions were made to curse and to kill, and at other times these potions were used as in their magical practices. The sorcerer was one who dabbled in the powers of evil, drugs, and death. Now again, I think we feel really disconnected from sorcery in our day and in our culture. I think it's probably because we imagine sorcerers having a pointy hat, a magic wand, speaking with a British accent. It's like, what do you mean, sorcery? But I would ask you this. Has fallen human nature changed since the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Paul didn't say, these are the works of the times. He said, these are the works of the flesh. These are things that characterize fallen humanity. These things, even sorcery, characterize fallen human nature. And so let me ask you, do you think we have any modern equivalents of people who deal with evil, drugs, and death? And we really do. Not only do we have things like biological warfare, but pills, which the average person can walk into the store, you can buy it, you can take it, and you can kill your unborn child. And even Christians are tempted to commit abortion, especially if a young woman becomes pregnant outside of marriage. The temptation is so strong to hide that I've sinned. The problem is that it won't make the guilt go away. It won't make the shame go away. It only makes it worse. And even dabbling in evil practices is growing so rapidly. You can have your palm read. You can hold a seance to contact the dead. You can get a psychic reading tomorrow. You want to have a spiritual experience to get in touch with another world? Someone will sell you drugs for that. Want to look for spiritual direction without going to God? You can go online and engage in astrology every single day. Occult practices are common in our day, in our age, right here in Kalamazoo, Michigan, because human nature is unchanged. We are given to sorcery, and we must repent if we are engaged in any of these kinds of practices. The third category has to do with sins of a societal or relational nature. Specifically, we're referring to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. You know, the flesh is just prone to be bitter and vindictive. There are so many who enjoy stirring up trouble and using their words to cause tension in relationships. Many are discontent with what they have, and they want what others have. And not only is this in reference to possessions, but to looks and reputation and their family. Some are given to outbursts of anger, and it's all designed to, if I can just get angry enough, I can just make you do what I want because I can manipulate you through my anger. Some like to fight just to be quarrelsome. They say that they're trying to help other people think through things, but really, they want to outsmart the other person so they can feel better about themselves. Some are given to division. It's not enough that they disagree, but they have to draw others to their side and rip apart relationships for their own sake. In one way or another, all these terms describe a person who hurts those around him. Now, the thing about this particular list is that it seems really difficult to fight in our day and age because some of these things are actually encouraged by our society. Some are looked down upon, some are encouraged. These are what we now call respectable sins. Nevertheless, we must see them as works of the flesh and repent when we sin against our neighbor. We must strive for peace with all. The final category has to do with sins related to drinking. And again, I'd like to quote from Terry Johnson's commentary. His detailed analysis of the works of the flesh was just so insightful. Here's what he wrote. He mentions drunkenness, and he mentions carousings, also rendered as reveling and orgies. These two are related because the one tends to lead to the other. Drunkenness is itself a sin, but it also leads to all manner of excess and abominations that might not have otherwise been contemplated. The Bible does not forbid the moderate consumption of alcoholic beverages. It is commended as one of God's good gifts that he has given to be enjoyed. It makes the heart glad, Psalm 104:15, and it is used as a symbol of God's bounty, Proverbs 3:10. But some have taken this freedom as a license to abuse alcohol and to indulge intoxication. This, too, is a manifestation of the flesh, and it is wrong. It is always wrong to surrender self-control to the controlling influence of alcohol. We are commanded not even to associate with one who claims to be a Christian yet is immoral, or an idolater, or covetous, or a drunkard, 1 Corinthians 5:11. The Christian's freedom to drink alcoholic beverages has been subject to considerable abuse in recent years. Attitudes towards drink have softened, and even Christians are less careful. People who ought to know better have consumed alcohol to excess, come under the influence, and behaved foolishly. This is being done with alarming frequency and with an alarmingly casual attitude, as though it were no big deal. The Apostle Paul says that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We live in a culture where abuse of alcohol is rampant and destructive. How many jobs have been lost because of the excess consumption of alcohol? How many children have been abused because of drunkenness? How many marriages have been destroyed because of alcoholism? How many people have been killed on the road and elsewhere because of intoxicated drivers? More human misery is caused each year because of alcoholic beverages than perhaps any other external cause. We are not commanded to abstain, but we are commanded to be moderate. If we can't be moderate, then we must abstain totally. Are you struggling in this area? By the Spirit of Christ, you can gain victory over it. Indeed, you must. Those who have the Spirit do not practice drunkenness. All right, let's wrap up verse 21. After the deeds of the flesh are mentioned, the Apostle Paul says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this must have been very important to the Apostle Paul, because he says, I've already told you about this. And so this is a repeated teaching from the Apostle. Those people who practice the works of the flesh will be denied access into God's kingdom when they die. It's not hard to interpret. It's not hard to understand. They will not enter into eternal life. They will not be allowed entrance into heaven. They will have no part in the new creation. They will not enjoy dwelling in the presence of God in the age to come. Those who practice the deeds of the flesh will suffer ultimate loss for all of eternity. The little tract that we have around this building called Two Ways to Live explains why this judgment makes so much sense. It says, the sentence God passes against us is entirely just because he gives us exactly what we ask for. In rebelling against God, we are saying to him, go away. I don't want you telling me what to do. Leave me alone. And this is precisely what God does. His judgment on rebels is to withdraw from them, to cut them off from himself permanently. But since God is the source of life and all good things, being cut off from him means death and hell. God's judgment against rebels is an everlasting, godless death. And so the person who practices the deeds of the flesh is showing that they don't want to live for God in this life. They don't want his rule and reign over them. It makes perfect sense then that they wouldn't go to heaven. They never wanted his kingdom, and so they'll never receive it. So here is the warning for anyone with ears to hear. If you want to enter into God's presence in the age to come, if you want to enjoy the glories of heaven and the new creation in the afterlife, then you must turn away from your sin and come under the reign of King Jesus in this life. You cannot have your sin in this life and glory in the next. You must choose. Will I enjoy God now and forever by turning from my sin and obeying the truth? Or will I pursue sin and suffer loss in this life and the age to come? I want to close by giving it's a really important word of clarification concerning this warning. The reality is that Christians sin after we're saved. In John's letter, he said this, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. And so if you're honest and if you're careful in your self-examination, you're going to look at the list that we've studied this morning and you're going to say, I've done these. I've done these after I was saved. Maybe not all of them, but there are some of them, and you'll be able to look at them and say, I've done it. I know I have, and I've done it more than once. I know I have. So how then can I look at myself in light of this list, hear the warning, and yet also be confident of my eternal inheritance? I think that's an important question to consider. The answer, strange as it might seem, is found in understanding the tense of the Greek verb do, although other answers could be given. I'd like to derive one from the text. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this word is in the present tense, and this is the significance of that. Paul is here describing a person who is habitual in their practice of the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh characterize their walk. Sin is their custom, and rebellion is typical. In other words, Paul is here describing the life of a person who has not truly experienced the freedom that Christ obtained on the cross when he died. He's describing someone who has not been born again and has the Spirit of God within them, empowering them to live a whole new kind of life. The issue at hand here is not some kind of sinless perfection, as if a real Christian could never fall into any of the sins that are on this list. We can and we do. But the genuine Christian who will inherit the kingdom of God must not be characterized by the works of the flesh. The overall pattern of our lives must be characterized by holiness, righteousness, purity, and godliness. Not because we are earning our salvation in this way, but because God has changed us. And if you've been saved by the power of God, you are no longer what you once were. Those who are set free by the Son, you remember what Jesus said? Those who are set free, man, they're free indeed. It's not some fake freedom. It changes you. God's power will transform you if you're saved. And if you're not being transformed by his power, and you're still dominated by the deeds of the flesh outlined here, it is evidence that you are not saved. The warning applies directly to you. The section of scripture that we studied this morning ends with a warning, and it seems appropriate to do the same. And so we'll close by hearing from Terry Johnson one more time. He said, yes, we may struggle more in one area than another. Nevertheless, transformation must take place in all areas and will, so that it cannot be said of us that we practice such things. But aren't we justified by faith and not by works? This sounds like works, one may object. The question here is not what one must do in order to be saved, but rather how behavior is affected by salvation. Inevitably and invariably, the Spirit puts an end to the deeds of the flesh and produces the fruits of the Spirit. Those who use grace to excuse license are self-deceived. They are unconverted. That is his point. He is attempting to awaken them from their tragic complacency and unwarranted presumption. I have talked to people who are living lives utterly contrary to the word of God and yet believe they are Christians because they walked an aisle or said a prayer. If you are such, the scriptures seek to wake you up. You are not a Christian. Wake up. You're fooling yourself. You show no evidence of a new heart. Whatever you experienced in the past was a counterfeit of the real thing. Wake up so that you might be truly saved. Experience true transformation, true freedom, and be delivered from the damning deeds of the flesh. Amen.